1 Corinthians chapter 6. I guess I don't need to ask if you know what chapters 1 through 4 are about, right? Division. Is that what you said? Right. Division. Paul dealt with that division caused by exalting men because of their carnality and rooted in their pride. Let's remember that and remember about that for our own good. In chapter 5, last time, Paul moved on to a second issue that plagued the Corinthian church. There were two sins dealt with. You'll recall the terrible sin of incest with an individual who had a relationship with his stepmother. And then there was a second sin. Can anybody remind me of what that was? A second sin. And
boasting?
Who was doing the boasting? The church. They were proud. Do you remember what they were proud about? They were proud because they were accepting. They could handle it, this sin in the church. And the Lord taught them some things about sin. He taught them that a little sin will grow into a large sin. And it will destroy the whole lump, the whole church. He told them that their sins affect themselves, their families, their employment, their nations, the body of Christ. Or I should say, that's the implication of what he told them. We said we must actively deal with sin God's way. Our goal, when we deal with sin, of course, is to get rid of it. To send it away, to get rid of it. We deal with it to protect the body, like a cancer, like an illness, a germ. We want to separate ourselves from it if need be. But our desire is always restoration. Always and forever, it's restoration. Of the individuals with the Lord, first of all, if there's a sin issue that needs to be dealt with, and then with the other believers. Here in chapter 6, we come to a third issue. A third issue. One Sunday, a preacher was addressing the children during his children's sermon. Have you ever been in a church where they did that? Had a little children's sermon in the middle of the service. And he wanted to help the children to think about Jesus as their friend and as their helper. So he began to question them. He said, "Who would you go to if you were having a problem?" Several of the children, of course, wanted to answer. And one of them said, "Well, I would go to my grandma." And another one said, "Well, I would go to my teacher." And another said, "I would go to my mom." Those are okay answers from little ones, aren't they? And he was using it as an illustration, but he was kind of surprised, taken back, as was all of the adult congregation, when one little boy stood up and said, "If I was having a problem, I'd call my lawyer." Suing has become part of our culture. You know that. I looked for statistics. And these are pretty close. Approximately 1.2 million lawyers in the United States. 1.2 million. That is one lawyer for approximately ever 260 Americans. That's a lot of lawyers. And they're busy. They're busy doing what they do. You're familiar with the term frivolous lawsuit? It means it ought not be happening, but it is. When I think of the term, my mind always goes back to those few that just sort of, they take the cake. Like those folks there were burglars and they broke into a person's home and they cut themselves and had to go to the hospital and they sued the homeowner and won. You remember things like that? You just think, how can this be? There were some folks who stole a Winnebago, a motorhome, and they decided that they had it on cruise, automatic pilot, so they were going back to get a sandwich, driving down the highway, left the driver's seat, and wrecked, of course, and they sued Winnebago. Hard to believe. just, it seems like a few years ago, it's been several now, a lady by the name of Stella Liebeck ordered a cup of coffee at McDonald's, and she was sitting in the passenger seat of her nephew's car. They pulled over so she could add cream and sugar. And in the process of that, she spilled her coffee on her legs and burnt. Do you remember it? Spilled her coffee on her legs and she sued McDonald's. It was determined that she suffered third-degree burns over 6% of her body. That's what she went to court with. And originally, she sought $20,000 in damages. McDonald's refused to settle out of court. They thought, this is ridiculous. Coffee's supposed to be hot. But they should have settled, because when they went to court, she got $200,000 compensatory damages, which was reduced to $160,000 because she was found to be 20% at fault. But listen to this. She was awarded $2.7 million punitive damages. In other words, to punish McDonald's for having hot coffee. Every time I think of the word frivolous lawsuits, I think of that one. I just think it can't get worse, can it? And then it does. And then it does. There are hundreds of thousands of other examples. Hundreds of thousands of other examples. It must have something to do with human nature, because even in Paul's day, there were people suing one another. And he deals with it right here in these first 8 verses of chapter 6. It was a problem at Corinth. He says in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Dare any of you, sort of be like our saying, "How dare you? How dare you?" he's saying to them. Paul is surprised. He's shocked at the news that's made its way back to him. Some of them, having a matter against another, go to law, it says. There were quarrels, grievances, perhaps pertaining to property and civil matters that came between believers in the Corinthian church. And so they go to law one with another. The phrase commonly used for they took each other to court to get things settled. They were suing one another. And he says, before the unjust? You're taking one another to court? You're going to the unjust as believers to be judged of them? Unjust is not a reference to their moral character, I don't believe. I believe it's probably that they're just unsaved. They're unsaved people. He doesn't have anybody particularly in mind, I wouldn't think. His point is, how could those who have no righteousness whatsoever mete out righteousness to those who have need of someone to decide between them, judge between them? Why would a Christian ask them to? Can you feel his frustration in verse 1? I can. And I follow his reasoning here. The matters discussed here in this first 8 verses, probably civil. We're not talking about criminal matters. Paul's not saying that civil court and law are a bad thing, because you recall in the book of Acts, he used them, right? Paul had people who hated him and accused him falsely, and people who wanted him dead. No bones about it. They didn't like him. And you remember that Paul wrote in the book of Romans in chapter 13, he said, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." There is no power but of God. "The powers that be are ordained of God," he said. Verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. But he that is For he that is minister of God to thee for good. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Talking about these powers, these governments. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So God set up governments. And governments judge, they determine things. They're civil and criminal courts, as in our land, there are in most lands. And Paul used both in his own defense. So what's the point here then in verse 1? The point is believers ought not to settle civil differences in secular court. They ought not settle those type things in a secular court. They ought to take those matters into their own hands and settle those injustices, perhaps, among themselves. He goes on in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He says, do ye not know in verse 2 here, in verse 3 he'll say it again, in verse 9, in verse 15, in verse 16, and in verse 19 here in this one chapter. Do you not know? 6 times. So what he's about to say should be common knowledge among them. They've heard it before, perhaps from him. They'd been taught that saints shall judge the world. And we say, when? Well, in the millennial kingdom, saints will have some responsibility. Let me show you that in Scripture. Back in Revelation 2 and verse 26. Revelation 2, 26. This is interesting. We're among the saints, aren't we? The body of Christ, bride of Christ. Revelation 2:26 says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. So the Lord will be ruler, right? And he'll be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But he says here that we'll have some responsibility in that realm as well. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ will reign. We'll sit with him. Back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, Daniel 7:22, if you'd like, I'll pause a second and let you turn. Daniel 7:22, it says, Unto the Ancient of Days came, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So there are several references to it in Scripture that in the millennial kingdom we'll be doing some judgment. We'll be making some judgment. We'll be directing others in the time of the millennial kingdom. This will involve national and international and global affairs, because the Lord will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're in the middle of verse 2. The latter part of the verse says, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He says, you already know this. I have taught you that eventually we're going to be judges of others in the whole world, in the international scene. Are you not able to judge now in these little bitty civil matters? those who can judge in global affairs can't settle the petty disputes that they have at Corinth. Sort of sad, Paul thought. Verse 3 of our text says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? We shall judge angels. How much more the things pertaining to this life?" These are interesting thoughts, aren't they? We'll be judging angels? There are a couple of thoughts here. We know that Jesus will judge the fallen angels. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Jude 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So when the Lord comes back, he'll judge angels. Maybe because we are his bride, we'll have something to do in there. Our union with Christ. The Bible's not very specific about that. But secondly, we know from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that angels are ministering spirits. Are you familiar with that verse? Angels are ministering spirits. They minister to us. We are the bride of Christ, not the angels. Which would you prefer? Would you like to be an angel or a saint? The angels would love to hear you talk about being a saint. They can get quite excited about understanding this story of redemption, but they'll never understand it like you and me. See, we have this special close relationship to Christ for all eternity, one that they don't have. They're just ministering spirits. I guess it would be reasonable to expect that perhaps holy angels will be subject to us in eternity. The bride of Christ. The servants of Christ subject to the bride of Christ. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? At any rate, Paul tells these Corinthian saints they'll be the judge of angels. In Corinth, the judges of angels can't settle their own little quarrels. Verse 4 says, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." This is a statement, not a question. In other words, when situations arise for which judgment must be made between brethren, he says, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So we have two men. One of them is a believer. He has no real knowledge that much of legal matters, but he understands the Word of God. He has the Spirit of God living in his heart. He's indwelt by the Spirit, and therefore he's gifted by the Spirit. He can ask for wisdom, and God's promised he'll give it. We have that individual here, or we have this trained legal expert. He's trained in legal matters, but he doesn't know the Word of God. He doesn't have the Spirit of God living in his heart. Therefore, he's not gifted and can't ask for the wisdom that he needs to make this judgment. And Paul's saying that the former is the more capable judge in these matters. The least esteemed Christian is a better judge than the most esteemed unsaved legal expert, he says. God himself makes the difference. God makes the difference. So it would have to be a believer who's walking with the Lord who would make these judgments, perhaps. But not the brainwave of the outfit, not the most intellectual individual, just an everyday, ordinary Christian. If you've got a problem with another individual, just meet and let him sort of be the go-between. Let him make the judgment between you, Paul says to them. That's a rather bold statement, don't you think? Let the least esteemed judge between you. I remind you, we're reading the Word of God. It's what God says. It's not what I said. It's not what Paul says. It's what God says. In verse 5, he goes on, I speak this, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. You just hear his, I can't believe this. I speak this to your shame. It's utterly shameful for them to call upon the unsaved to judge between them. They can't judge between themselves. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? He says. And who's he speaking to? Who are these people? They're called the Corinthians. What do we know about the Corinthians? Oh, they're a proud lot. They sort of stick out their chest. They're sort of proud about their intellect, their knowledge, their wisdom, their superiority, their spirituality. We've already learned that already in this study. This was the Corinthians who bragged on how mature they are and how generous a portion of the spiritual gifts they had received. Where are these wise, gifted ones now? Paul asked. So he's shaming them. He says in verse 5, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. This question reveals the true spiritual state of the Corinthian church, doesn't it? So what are our conclusions? What can we conclude from this thus far? If I'm going to take my brother in Christ to court, I am a moral failure before I get there. But somebody might argue, well, that may have worked in Corinth in the first century, but we're not living in the first. This is the 21st century, 2017. The church can't do anything about it. The offender doesn't care what the church says. I had that thought as I studied. Did you have that thought as we're going? How's the church going to deal with this, we would ask. If they don't like what we say, they'll just go to the next one down the road. Well, Paul answers it in verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? There's your answer to that argument, that rebuttal. Plainly stated, it's wrong to take a brother or sister to court. And so, why do you not rather take wrong? Why don't you let yourself be defrauded or cheated or robbed? That's what defrauded means in this context. Listen to this verse out of Hebrews. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. The point? It would be better to accept the wrong, to suffer the loss, than to take a brother to court. You say, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, you're not disagreeing with me. It's what it says. It would be better to accept the wrong, to suffer the loss, than to take a brother to court. Because why? Oh, we're smart enough to figure this one out. Because it discredits God. And God's sufficiency to take care of our needs. Look at those Christians. They can't get along themselves. Here they are down here in the courthouse. It causes others to think that the gospel really doesn't make that much difference. You see, it's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? There's good reason. God has good reason to have us not take one another to court. It cripples the church. Verse 8 says, "Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." When a Christian goes to law with his brother, both of them are guilty. Verse 7 says, he's defrauded you. Why not just be defrauded? And verse 8 says, if you take him to court, you defrauded him. Uses the exact same Greek word. He defrauded you, verse 7. You defraud him, verse 8. Same word. One old commentator says, instead of taking wrong, they did wrong. Instead of suffering themselves, suffering themselves to be defrauded, they defrauded others. Brothers and sisters, that's a rather simple passage. It's not hard to understand. But it's amazing how many people want to offer some excuse as to why they don't need to abide by those simple truths. Just to put it in capsule form, believers ought not take one another to court. They should take care of matters of justice or injustice among themselves. If they know God and know God's word, they're abundantly qualified. Do you agree with that? We can handle it. A believer who has no knowledge of legal matters but understands the word of God and possesses the Spirit of God and the gifts of God is more capable than a judge that is the most trained legal expert who doesn't have the Word of God hidden away in his heart, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and who's not gifted by the Spirit. Given this instruction, if I am going to take a brother to court, I am a moral failure before I get there. I'm disobedient myself. I actually become guilty of the same thing that I'm going to accuse him of. He's defrauded me. He cheated me. He robbed me. It's not fair. And the Bible says if I take him to court, then I've defrauded him. God's word is not mine. Rather than go to court with a brother, we should allow ourselves to be robbed and cheated. That's the biblical truth. There are all sorts of things that we can think about and try to apply that biblical truth to it. There are things we need courts for, aren't there? There are. When you buy land, you need the courthouse. You know, there all of it's taken care of. Lawyers help you to get the papers drawn up. And, you know, that whole system out there of government, that's ordained of God. That's ordained of God. So it has its place. And if somebody's a murderer, I'm not going to shelter a murderer, right? Because I'm a Christian. That's a criminal matter. That's an offense of state there, and the state will take care of that. But we're not talking about those things. What if there's an unsaved person and a Christian? An accident, and the Christian's getting sued. Can he go to the courtroom and defend himself? Well, yeah, he has to. He has to go there. So this is a narrower scope, you see, than the whole legal affairs of mankind. This is a narrower scope. This is a matter of civil issues that people are going to court all the time, suing one another because this happened or that happened. As a pastor, many years ago, actually, I had a man in my church whose life ambition was to be a millionaire. And he started a guttering business. He made seamless guttering, and his whole family worked in this guttering business. He came to my church. His name was Tom. Tom had a secretary, a Christian secretary, or so they thought. She claimed to be a Christian. And that woman swindled over $20,000. She took $20,000 in taking care of the books and put it in her checking account. And Tom caught her. It was over a period of a good many years, several years. And Tom came to me and he said, "What should I do?" And I gave him poor advice. I said, "It's a criminal matter. And you should probably be sure that she can't do that to somebody else. You should probably let the law take care of it." And he thanked me for my advice and he left and he went and did the opposite. He said, "I can afford $20,000. He and his wife sat down with this lady and they said to her, "We know that you took $24,000 out of our checking account, out of the business checking account, and we can't have you continuing in the finances. But we want you to know, because you call yourself a Christian, you're our sister, and we're going to pray for you. And we're going to ask the Lord to help you to do the right thing." Her husband was there too, and he was involved in the conversation. And they let her go. And it was not a matter of, I don't think it was a year. The money was back in their checking account, and that lady came in tears. And she said, I have never seen anything like you people." She said, "Thank you so much for not sending me to jail and allowing me to make things right." And she said, "I've made them right not only with you, but I've made them right with the Lord too. And I got schooled as a pastor." That's sort of a borderline situation there. She took a lot of money. But they chose not to take her to court, and they chose to not take her to court because of these verses that I shared with you tonight. And that woman loves the Lord, as far as I know, even to this day. And her family was so grateful that she was not a criminal now and locked up in jail for years, but that some Christian had mercy upon her as another Christian and forgave the debt. If she didn't give it back, they were not going to take her to court. What a tremendous example they were to me. I pray I'll never be put in that situation. I pray that you'll never be put in that situation. But I want you to know that we have something more important than every bit of the money that all of us have put together. And that is the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, where His testimony is drugged through the mud, the murk all the time. God help us. Let's not let it be us who does the dragging. Let's take this to heart. This and all the other wonderful instruction in the Word of God. In 8 verses, we get such a big spiritual shot in the arm in this wonderful book we call the Bible. What a wonderful book this is. In 8 verses, we can talk for an hour about 8 verses that we can apply to our life and make a difference forever, for eternity, as we deal and as we understand what we have to do out here in public in 2017. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight, for the opportunity to share these truths. We've come to a stopping place, Lord, in our passage tonight, a good place to stop. And I thank you, Father, for the truth that has been shared tonight just in 8 verses. I thank you for the example of Tom and his wife and his family. Father, I pray that this type of situation will never be a reality in the life of any individual here, but perhaps it will. And Lord, when it is, help us to remember your word, to live our lives according to the principles and precepts here. And Lord, for what you do, we'll thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.